So allow me to welcome you to the Lord's house this morning and to the adult Bible class. Running a little bit late today, but we will open in a word of prayer, please. Our merciful and loving God, we give thee thanks and praise that we may gather in together to learn more of thee. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast revealed so much of thyself to us, and that thy knowledge is a good thing. It is a delightful thing as thou revealest more of thine own qualities, thine own perfections before us, even through thy law. Lord, forgive our sins and grant us a teachable spirit. Lord, open our understanding that we may learn more of thee and glorify thee more and love thee more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So open your copies of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll read a few verses from verse 9. The emphasis being on verse 13, where we will finish our reading. Hebrews chapter 4, reading from verse 9. Hebrews is just before James and just after Philemon. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Amen. Amen. There is clearly an important lesson to be learnt from God's use of those words that he says at the end of the first commandment, where he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, because the framers of the catechism, well, they understood well that they're in the details, and sometimes the smallest words can contain a world of information about God and about God's will for us, and especially in this case, as it contains his infinite and eternal glory in who he is and what he is. And so that that first commandment said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we see then question 48, which is where we're up to in the shorter catechism, then poses and answers the following question. What are we specially taught by these words, before me, in the first commandment? And the answer is, these words, before me, in the first commandment, teacheth us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. So these words before me in the first commandment teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. And so the title of this teaching is these words, before me. What do they mean, before me? Well, we see three things. The first thing we see is that God is omnivident. Now, there's a word that we don't hear very often at all, and it is a real word, omnivident. Well, have you heard of omniscient and omnipresent and all these other words? But omnivident is not often used. All it means, though, is that God is all-seeing. He's all-seeing. Omni, meaning all, and that word vid. Video, I see, in the Latin. So the Lord is all-seeing, and he sees all things clearly and without any mistake. He sees it accurately. It's not a glance where you miss details. It is a seeing that sees all things very clearly. And whether those things are lit up so that we could see them, or they're absolutely in the dark, it makes no difference to the Lord. He sees all things. Psalm 139, verse 12, reveals that truth to us. It says, "Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." The Lord doesn't need the photons of light to be able to see anything. The Lord sees all things without the aid of anything that's created. For he perceives all things and sees all things, and even sees things that lie buried in the earth, things that are deep down buried, or things that are covered up in the human heart. Again, these things that are hidden are easily revealed by his own searching eye. Luke 12 and verse 2 say that. It says, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." And that future understanding of "it shall be revealed" is speaking of the day of judgment. Things will be made known and revealed. God knows them already. It's not something that he has to wait upon or to wait for. Now, besides that, Luke 12 and verse 2, there are many texts that prove the actual point that God knows all things. And it is peppered throughout the Bible. And I have a list here: Zechariah 4:10, Job 31:4, Job 34:21, in Proverbs, Jeremiah, in a couple of places, some very strong texts. But one of the simplest texts, and very, very apt to what we're looking at when we consider that the Lord sees all things, and especially as regarding his own worship. Proverbs 15 and verse 3 says this: "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." So God is constantly searching. God is constantly seeing and understanding what he sees, all things. And he perceives their moral worth or their moral corruption. He perceives and understands immediately all that is happening all the time. And the scriptures also state that God not only searches all things, but he even searches his own infinite depths. God is constantly searching, and some people, you see that in humans often, that some people have a bent towards research and looking into things and diving deep into matters, and that can sometimes be a very helpful thing, and then they become experts or specialists. But you can also have people who can just become so obsessed with the smallest detail about things, everything else, including paying their bills and personal hygiene or whatever it might be, just pales into insignificance. But in the case of the Lord, he searches his own depths. And then what is wonderful, as we'll read in this 1 Corinthians 2:10, he goes on to reveal some of that inner beauty to his people in the scriptures. It says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So even the deep things of who God is, of his perfections and his attributes, of his mercies, of his dealings with his people, the Spirit searches all these things. And of course, the Spirit is the author of the scriptures and then reveals them in the scriptures through the various penmen of the scriptures, that we can have a glimpse of who this infinite and eternal, wonderful Jehovah is. And it's because God is all-seeing that everything is laid open and bare before him. And that's what we were reading in Hebrews chapter 4. And so that phrase, "before me," in the scriptures there, refers to God seeing everything, because everything's in front of him. I mean, there's nothing behind him. God sees all things. But the idea of being before me is literally in front of my face in the Hebrew. In front of my face. So he sees all things. Everything is in front of his face. And that includes, and that will be the context in some ways of the first commandment, is the wicked sin of idolatry. Because that leads straight into the second commandment, of course. So the strength of the argument, or the strength of what's implied by the Lord using the words "before me," is that the sin of having any other god is always committed in the presence of God. So it's never done hidden away, although the apostate Jews who thought they would go away to an obscure hill somewhere and go into the copse, into a small little wooded area, and on the heights they would have worship and think that would be acceptable to God and God would not mind. Well, God's saying that he saw it all. And it is God who revealed through his prophets that he sees it all. And he kept on rebuking these people that they were backsliding, that they were becoming apostate. And he saw them on their high places and in their groves and performing all this false worship. And that's what we read in verse 13 of Hebrews 4. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest, that is not revealed in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we have to do with a God that sees all things and perceives all things and sees right through all things. Everything is before him. All our sin is before him. All our idolatry is before him. And so that should be a great warning to the Greek Orthodox believer who kisses icons, paintings, and reveres the object, or the Roman Catholic believer that venerates and bows down before a statue of wood or stone. And they perform this idolatry every single time in the sight of God. But it's not pleasing to God, which is the very essence of what we're looking at in this question 48 of the Shorter Catechism. So we've seen that God is omnivident, that he sees all things. Secondly, what is revealed is that God is omniscient. God is omniscient. Another long and fancy word, but a more commonly known word, omniscient. So that Lord sees all things. So these words before me in the first commandment teach us that God who seeth all things taketh notice of all things and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. So he sees them. He sees all things, and therefore what logically follows on, as he sees them, he perceives them, he understands them, and he knows them. And so that one thing is connected to the other, that God sees all things, and therefore he knows all things, he understands all things. And God's sight is just like God himself. And that really helps us to understand so many aspects of who God is. God is perfect, he's infinite, and he is eternal. He's infallible, and so is his sight, and therefore so is his knowledge. His knowledge is without mistake. It is a perfect knowledge. It's an infinite knowledge. And his knowledge, therefore, of you and of me and of all his creatures is to that level, that he would know how many mitochondria are in every cell, as part of a subcellular organelle, something inside a cell. He would know the number of them. The Lord says it very clearly. He knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. He knows in detail everything. And he would just look at you in a catalogue of details, of numbers, of experiences, of thoughts, of things would just come to him because he just knows us to the nth degree. And so as his knowledge is perfect in the sense of being without error, it is perfect in the sense of being complete. It is a complete knowledge of his creatures. Psalm 147 and verse 5 gives us that very clearly. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite, without limitations. No limitations. Just absolutely, that seeing eye is a perceiving eye, which is an understanding, which is a knowledgeable God. You could then say, well, how can God's understanding and his knowledge be said to be infinite when it concerns finite creatures of time? Well, it can be, because it's not just about the finite creatures of time. We've hinted at it already. His understanding is also of himself, of his own perfections, of his own eternal being. So he understands that. And 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 also say something of that. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Not that the man himself knows what his spirit knows, but it's there. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So in essence, the spirit of a man understands and in some way stores all things and has an understanding. But of course, we are corrupt and our understanding of ourselves is very corrupt. But it'd be similar in the sense that the brain seems to store all impressions and all things that have happened. It's just that the majority of people have no way to access that memory and that understanding. Some people do have a sort of photographic memory, and that's because they're able to just see all the memories that are all stored. Some of us have the trouble remembering what we ate last night, but these people can almost go back 34 years and know exactly what they were wearing, what music was playing on the radio, and the like. And that reveals how much the brain stores, but what does that then say about the spirit of man? How much the spirit of man stores about him, his own self? But that's the human relationship. It's really to understand. Now, that's at the human level, I mean. But 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 is saying, well, even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God searcheth all things, especially the hidden things of God. And we see here that the Spirit of God knows God. So it's not just a seeing, but it is a perceiving and an understanding of all things. It's those two things, or three things, joined together. And it is because God has such a comprehensive, a complete, and a perfect knowledge of all his creatures, certainly of himself as well, but because he has it of all his creatures, what does that mean? It means not only is he the creator of all things, but he's the governor of all things. He can govern all his creatures perfectly, and he will judge all his creatures perfectly. And therefore, he is the judge of the whole world. Paul, when he writes to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, says this: therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. So we're looking at those words before me. In the first commandment, it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And understanding what before me means, literally, in front of my face, before my face. And so the Lord sees all things. We've seen firstly that God is omnipotent, that he sees all things. And as he sees them, he perceives them, he understands them. And therefore, secondly, that God is omniscient. He knows all things. He has a knowledge of all things to an extent that we would find difficult to understand. It is an infinite understanding. And on the basis of that, God hates idolatry. Thirdly, God hates idolatry because he knows who he is. He knows his worth. He knows his glory. He knows the truth of his being. He knows, like none other, that he is the one true and living God. He knows that he is the eternal Jehovah. He knows without modesty or false modesty or without boasting in the wrong way or anything like that, he knows that he is glorious. He knows that he is merciful. He knows that he is kind and righteous. He knows himself as we barely know ourselves. You know, there are things that are hidden in the character that may be hid for years and then suddenly jump out and surprise us and surprise others. Many things that are left undeveloped that are actually in there in seed form, in ability and the like. And we're unaware of it. And some people can be so unaware of their own abilities, it would take someone else to come along and say, hey, you know, you're really good at this. And you say, oh, am I? Yeah, you're very good. And so you would need someone else's help to perceive what that is, not seeing it yourself. But God knows who he is. God knows his worth. God knows that it is wrong to give worship to a figment of the sinful human imagination. And because he knows his worth, he will not have his worth be polluted or watered down or despised. So I said that God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, and God hates idolatry. Surprisingly, there's no single word to describe the hatred of idolatry. I thought there must be the word misodolatry or something, which would make sense, but I couldn't find it anywhere. Maybe that says something about mankind and man's language, that man loves idolatry. He won't even make up a word to say the hatred of idolatry. You have iconoclasm, which means the breaking of images. That's not quite the same as the hatred of it, I would suggest. What is idolatry? And the second commandment's really going to dive deeply into the function of idolatry. But the idea that thou shalt have no other gods before me already hints at the exclusiveness of who God is, and unfortunately points to the fact that the world is full of idols, that the human heart is full of idols. The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols, as John Calvin describes in his Institutes. So what is idolatry? Well, it comes from two Greek words, eidos, meaning shape, form, figure, even statue, and latreia, meaning reverence or worship. So idolatry is the worship of images, the worship of things that are seen, images of shapes, even images in the heart, even forms that are not true. And God hates this because it's false worship, it's false religion. And it reveals that idolatry to God, or at least the words before me, coming back to those words, thou shalt have no other gods before me, in front of my face, where I can see and God sees all things, in some ways is like a red rag to a bull. What idolatry is. Just imagine, on a human level, imagine a courting couple. And they've been courting for a long time. They're on the verge of getting married. And they go out somewhere, and the woman starts flirting with another man. In front of her fiancé, before him, in front of him. Now, what would you think that fiancé would think? I mean, outrageous, over-the-top flirtation. All he would feel, and we're keeping it at the human level, he would feel angry, upset, certainly betrayed. And without trying to put human emotions onto the Lord. But the reason why the Lord is so displeased with anybody having any other God than him is because it sets up a rival or a competitor in his place, as someone who is not that which they say. It's in his place, and as we've seen, it's in his sight. It's in his presence. And just like the fiancé being betrayed right in front of his eyes, idolatry is spiritual adultery. It's spiritual adultery, and could even be described to go so far as spiritual prostitution. But God is unwilling to share his glory. He's unwilling to share that which is his, and he's unwilling, and this is an important thing, he's unwilling to prostitute the bride meant for his son. She is to be for his son and for his son only. As the Lord Jesus Christ died for his church, loves his church, he intercedes for his church, he is coming back for his church, that he is faithful unto death, and through death he remains faithful to his people. So God desires that his own people is faithful to him, to his son. And he hates idolatry, therefore. And he will take no less a portion than 100% of the desires and the worship of all people. All people owe God as their creator, all worship. But every idol, every false god steals God's glory and steals God's worship. But what does idolatry say? Idolatry says this. Idolatry says that some other god or some object, or some emotion can bring you joy and fulfillment. It will give you fulfillment and help in this life and give you emotional fulfillment and peace and comfort. But in some ways also that there will be redemption to be found in a block of concrete, in a piece of gold, in some piece of wood, or in the figment of your imagination, or the hard work of your own life. And it's all idolatry. It's all a lie. And what you're saying is that these things are equal to God Most High. The Most High, infinite and eternal God can be equated, can be described, or is equal to this statue, this idea, this philosophy. And so idolatry at its basis, which God sees and perceives all the time and knows its worth, that it's worthless, in fact, worse than worthless, it's dangerous. He sees it what it is. All idolatry, all atheism, all false worship and false religion is, at its basis, is a lie. And God hates lies. He hates lies. He hates it. And as you read through the scriptures, you see not only that the Lord hates it, but that his prophets hate it. His prophets and his apostles are speaking out against idolatry, false worship, false religion all the time, and constantly calling the nations, and especially the people of God, to turn away from it, to repent of all idolatry. You know, we know that that the false prophets would come along and preach peace, peace, where there was no peace. There was no peace between them and God because they had, as it were, spat in God's face by performing this idolatry. They thought they knew better how to worship a holy God than the holy God himself knows. And so they brought all sorts of pollutions in, as we saw last week, that atheism and idolatry is a form of atheism, or atheism is a form of idolatry. That it quickly leads to, it is spiritual immorality, but quickly leads to physical or sexual immorality, as we see in Romans 1. But we see that throughout the Bible. You could call it the corruption or the doctrine of Balaam, as is mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 twice. So clearly then God notices this sin, the sin of having any other God, and he threatens against it again and again and again. He's against it being in the world, and certainly that it would infect his own people. When idolatry enters into the church, it's not easily rooted out. When idolatry really entered into the early church, well, into the church of, the 400s, the 500s, and the 600s, and then was made official and became part of the formal worship, with the worship of statues, of saints, of angels, of Mary, the great Marian cult, confirmed by Pope Gregory the Great. Great as regarding wickedness and apostasy, I should say. In 610, I believe, is when he became Pope. It's never been rooted out in that way. There was a reformation of much of the church, but the whore of Babylon, she's remained. That's why she's called the whore, because she commits religious fornication against God and against truth. But look, what about the Greek church, the eastern part of the old church? They started worshipping images in a different way. They had icons, paintings, and they would meditate on them in a very Buddhist-influenced way. It no doubt came from Buddhism. And they would be meditating on these things and worshipping them and venerating them and kissing them. And there was a movement to break those images, to literally came in and break the images. It was a time of reformation in the Greek church, I believe in the 400s. And that's where we get the word iconoclasm from, the breaking of images. Iconoclasts, they came. And there was a beginning of a reformation, and then that died out. And now again, it has become standard practice to be obeyed and to be worshipped in the Greek church. What about the Anglican church? Well, the Anglican church knew something of the Reformation in the 1500s. And we know that there were many, in the 1600s, many Puritans in the Second Reformation, and made a big difference. But then we come into the 1800s. And the 1800s, we see again a sinking back into Romish idolatry, sinking back into the use of ritual and altars and all these other matters. The High Church movement, it was called. It was led by a man who was probably a sodomite and left the Anglican Church. Cardinal Newman became a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church. So the Oxford movement became this High Church movement, and again has become such a huge part of the modern Anglican Church, with all these rituals and incense worship, essentially stealing aspects of Old Testament worship and bringing it into the New Testament church and saying these are essential for your salvation. So when idolatry is not removed root and branch, we see that it comes in. And when it comes in and it takes root, that it stays and it infects everything. As the Lord talks about this so often, that where something is profane, it will make filthy that which is holy. That's the essence of separation in the law of Moses. But the Lord Himself speaks of it. You know, it's if you think of I think that which is English? You have yeast, and it pervades the whole lump. It's just spreads through the whole lump of dough. It's not, if you just put a little bit to one side, it doesn't just stay there and you can just easily remove it. As soon as the yeast is there, it will work its way through the whole lump and cause it all to inflate with shall we say, religious hot air. Again, that takes us back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread that the Lord is referring to. So once it's in, it's so difficult to root out unless there is a great work of God. And we saw that. We saw that in the Reformation. We saw that all these the blind Romish practices and beliefs were exposed. The Lord shone the light of the Scriptures upon those times. And so we saw in Germany, and we saw in parts of Switzerland, and in England, and later in Scotland to a great degree, that idolatry was rooted out, especially in Scotland of all places, that it was rooted out. And yet what do we see now again? That it comes back in again, because people have given way to other forms of idolatry. Then in the 1800s, the 1700s, the idolatry of the king, idolatry of the aristocracy, that they would rule in the stead of Christ in the church. And then in the 1800s, the idolatry of human intellectualism and academia coming into the church with all the falsehoods out of Germany, which spread over the world like a virus. And so once it's in, it needs a miracle of God to get it out again. So that's a historical application of what we're seeing of those who don't realize that God sees it all. It is before God's face. It's in front of God's face. He sees it as bright as day. He sees every form of idolatry. And so His people, especially then, who should witness of the greatness and the grace of God, what they do is they swap the truth for a lie. And as we looked last week at Romans 1, we see the terrible consequences for society, for the individual, but also for the church and for society. And that's why God threatens that he will resent it and He will reject it at every level. And He has the highest marks of displeasure both in this life as well as in the world to come. At the end of Moses' final sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, or near the end, he says this in Deuteronomy 29, verses 24 to 29. He says this, and we close with this. Even all nations shall say, wherefore, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of His great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom He had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation. That is the feeling of being made unworthy, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. So he's talking about the great deportations that will happen. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Amen. So what are we specially taught by these words before me in the first commandment? And the answer is, these words before me in the first commandment teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of all things, and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. There is only one true and living God, and let us be students of the word to know that our own personal and public worship of him is according to his revealed will. He knows how he wants to be worshipped, and let us endeavor to do so, worshipping in spirit and in truth, not with the lips only, but with hearts filled with grace. Are there any questions at all regarding these matters? God willing, we'll look at the second commandment, not next week. Reverend Fitton is taking the adult Bible class, in the Lord's will, the week after. We'll be examining that. If there are no questions, we will close our study of God's holy and infallible word in a word of prayer. Our God and our Lord, thou who alone art worthy to be worshipped and glorified and obeyed and loved with all of our heart, our soul, our strength and our mind. Lord, for thou deservest all our love and our worship. Thou deservest all our life and all that we are, for thou hast given it all. Lord, let it not be given to a false God or to a false philosophy or even to a false worship. Teach us and help us, O Lord, to know thy way. Teach me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me, and do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be. O God, we understand that Christ is called Master, but that means a rabbi, a schoolmaster, that he is our teacher, and he reveals to us all that we need to know to live for God and to live with God. Lord, help us to have these hearts that are always being reformed to the way of God as revealed in the Scriptures. Forgive us our idolatry. Forgive us where we set ourselves up as idols in our own eyes and before other people. No, Christ is our great example. We are not. Forgive us our sins and bless us upon this Sabbath day. And as we worship thee shortly, oh, we thank thee, Lord, for speaking to us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.